What does it mean to be the people of God? Number one, in the Philippians series. This is an exposition of Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 17th, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the joy and the privilege of worship. For the opportunity to join our hearts and minds together in your praise. Father, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you might open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear. And more importantly, may we heed the truth of your word. May we allow your word to shape us and to mold us, that we might be the people that you've called us to be. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, my folks always wanted to know who my friends were. They wanted to know who they were, and they wanted to know where we were. I didn't appreciate it at the time. I really didn't understand it. But as I got older, I began to understand. I began to understand that they were concerned because they understood the power of corruption. You see, uncritical, unthinking association with certain folks can be corrupting. And my folks understood the subtle influence that can come over us. Words, like people, can become corrupted by the other words associated with it. The problem with this kind of corruption, problem with this kind of influence is that it's very subtle. And it may go unnoticed. And so the change is not something that's abrupt. It's not something that's easily recognizable. It's something that happens so gradually. It's like a boat drifting along with the current. You're not aware that you're moving until you reach a point where you stop and you look back for the anchor point and you realize, boy, we've drifted a long way. The same thing can happen with words. Corruption. Over time. Such a thing has happened with the word Christian. What does it mean to be Christian? What does it mean to be the people of God? For a long time, for centuries, to be Christian meant to embrace Christ. To embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, it was to embrace the cardinal truths of the Christian faith. It was to embrace the basic truths of Christianity and allow those things to shape and to mold your life and your life to be ordered by the teaching of the Scripture. Your life to be ordered by the Christian faith. Why do I talk about it? Well, this last week I read some articles coming out of New York City. And they were articles that were decrying Samaritan's Purse and its work in New York in light of the COVID-19 pandemic. You know, Samaritan's Purse is Franklin Graham's organization, and they do work around the world in the name of Christ to help people in difficult circumstances. And so they went to New York City at their own cost. They didn't charge the city of New York anything. Out of their own pocket, they came to New York and set up a hospital in Central Park to take care of overflow and to take care of people. And these articles were decrying the presence of Franklin Graham and Samaritan's Purse. And they described Franklin Graham as, quote, notoriously bigoted and spewing hate. The organization's presence was said to be, quote, an affront to our values of inclusion and painful for all New Yorkers who care deeply about the LGBTQ community. And what was the problem? What was it about Franklin Graham? What was it about Samaritan's Purse that was absolutely intolerable to these folks in New York? Well, the reason they were unacceptable, the reason they could not be tolerated, is because they held to, as an organization, the traditional, historical, orthodox Christian position on salvation and biblical marriage. That made them unacceptable. You know, they were also supposed to establish a hospital at a church, St. John's Church of the Divine, an Episcopal church. But the leaders of the church would not allow Samaritan's Purse because they said they, quote, represent a different kind of Christianity. Well, then what is the definition of Christianity? What does it mean to be Christian? Because on the one hand, you have an organization whose statement of faith is in complete agreement with the orthodox, historical Christian church and the views that have been the views of the historic Christian church since its founding. On the other hand, you have a group calling itself Christian who has fully embraced the LGBTQ revolution, has denied salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and who willingly joins hands with all kinds of faith groups as a means of getting in touch with the divine. If both are Christian, then what's the definition of Christian? What does it mean to be Christian? But the confusion's not just out there. The confusion's not just out there in the culture in general. The confusion is in the church as well. There's confusion within the church about what it means to be Christian. Does it mean that you embrace, that you accept a set of doctrinal statements or truths? Is it about a lifestyle? Is it about living according to certain rules? Is it following a specific diet? Is it practicing certain rituals? Is it using or exercising certain gifts? What does it mean to be Christian? I think that's an important question. I think that's a question that has to be asked and answered. This morning we're going to begin a study of the book of Philippians. And we're going to begin by looking at just the first two verses of the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The city of Philippi had been founded by Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, some 400 years before the Apostle Paul brought the gospel to the city. Roughly a century before Paul came, Octavian, who was Julius Caesar's nephew, and Mark Antony, defeated Caesar's assassins in a battle just outside the city of Philippi. And as a result, Octavian made Philippi a Roman colony. He granted to the people of Philippi Roman citizenship. He established the colony as a miniature Rome. It was a little taste of Rome in the heart of Greece. It was populated by retired Roman soldiers. Latin was its official language. And the culture of Rome was permeated by Roman culture, all the way down to emperor worship. It was to this very Roman city the Apostle Paul brought the gospel. Acts chapter 16 tells the story. We looked at that last week. The Apostle Paul arrived. His normal habit was to go to the synagogue. There was no synagogue in Philippi. So apparently there weren't 10 Jewish males in the city. There was not a significant Jewish population. And so he went out to the place of prayer, which was common in the day, that if there wasn't a synagogue, the Jews would gather for prayer at a river, alongside a river. So he went out to the Gangite River outside of the city. There he found a group of women who had gathered for prayer. And it was there that the Lord graciously opened the heart of Lydia, an Asian businesswoman. He opened her heart to the truth of the gospel. There was a slave girl who was possessed of a demon, and she was gloriously delivered. And then there was a Roman jailer who was converted after a midnight concert that Paul and Silas gave. It was a great concert because it brought the house down. And there you have the beginnings of the church at Philippi. Now fast forward a dozen years. The Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. He's charged with sedition. If he's found guilty, he will be executed. It's there, in that jail cell, that Paul writes to the church at Philippi. They had heard about his imprisonment, so they sent a financial gift. You can read about that in Philippians chapter 4. And now he's writing to thank them for that gift and to encourage them to live lives of unity, holiness, and joy. So look with me, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And? Is that the text? Pastor, is that the text for this morning? Really? You didn't have time to study this week? What? Why? This day, granted, it's a greeting. Granted, it's a formality. And granted, we don't usually give a lot of thought to this. This is the kind of passage that usually we'll skim over and may just scan it to move on to the really important stuff. But we need to slow down, because Paul says something very important in this text. I'll admit that there is formality here. I'm not going to deny that at all. And like you, when I get a letter, I don't pay a whole lot of attention to the greeting. In fact, if I get a letter in the mail and I open it up and it begins with these words, "Dear valued customer," I have a thought, and that thought is trash. Number one, you don't know me. Number two, I'm not a valued customer, and you just want something. Most of the mail we get, most of the letters that come to us, might as well just say, insert your name here. It's not personal, but that's not the case with this letter. This letter is coming from the heart of a loving pastor, writing to a group of people he dearly loves. He was the one that first brought the gospel to them. He is the one that the Lord used to establish the church there. He is in prison. In fact, he's in prison on very serious charges. He's looking at the death penalty if he's found guilty. They've sent a gift to him, and they've been waiting for a response. These might be the last words they ever hear from their beloved pastor. So they would have hung on every word. Now let's add one other thing to this equation. This is Scripture, where every word is breathed of God. So words matter. And there is something significant here. There is something important for us. Again, Paul's writing to people that he genuinely loves. If you don't believe that, look down in verses 7 and 8 of the first chapter. I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. So this is not a generic letter. This is not insert your name here kind of writing. This comes from the heart of a man that genuinely loves them. As we work our way through, here's what I want us to understand. As the Apostle Paul addresses this dearly loved church at Philippi, he gives us a glimpse of what it means to be the people of God. He gives us some insight into what it means to be Christian. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Apostle Paul sat down to write this letter and said, "Now, how can I, in a few words in this introduction, express to these folks what it means to be Christian?" I'm not saying that was his thinking, but I am saying just out of the overflow of his heart, as Paul begins to address these dear people, his very words express something about what it means to be Christian. What it means to be the people of God. There are three things I want us to note. First of all, in the first part of the very first verse, the people of God are those who embrace the exhilarating freedom of bondage to Christ. Okay, let me go over it again. The people of God are those who embrace the exhilarating freedom of bondage to Christ. Okay. Hold on. That just doesn't sound right. And I'm not sure where you're getting that. Well, it's there in the language that Paul uses to describe himself and Timothy. But before I get to those words, let me back up just a little bit and say that the book of Philippians is often called the epistle of joy. And joy is a major theme in the book. The word joy, the concept of joy, does keep coming up over and over. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I'll say it, "rejoice." But this is not a superficial joy. The joy that he is calling for throughout this letter is a very particular kind of joy. Again, it's not superficial. It's not the kind of joy that pastes a smile on and says, "Oh, everything's great. Everything's wonderful." No, the context tells us that the kind of joy that Paul is talking about in this passage is the kind of joy that a man has even if he's sitting in a Roman jail, facing capital punishment, who has unscrupulous men who are in the process of stirring up further trouble for him. I mean, you can drop on down in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and find there were folks in Philippi still trying to stir up trouble for Paul. In prison, false charges. If he's guilty, it'll mean his execution. Other people saying things, trying to cause trouble for him, and he's talking about joy. This is joy that is rooted in theology. It is joy that is based on bedrock truths, biblical truths, like the character and the nature and the promises of God. It's joy in the face of great darkness. It's joy in the face of heartache and despair. It's joy that's based on the truths that we're talking about in this particular passage. So, note again how he starts the letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. It's there in that word servant. The word servant is the word doulos. It's the word slave. Now that would have been a slanderous concept in Roman culture. Because in Roman culture, humility was not considered a virtue. It was considered a vice. It wasn't something to be applauded. It wasn't something that you sought to be. It's something you tried to avoid. Paul wanted these proud Romans to understand that those whom Christ saves, he enslaves. Now that sounds foreign. That sounds awfully strange to us. But I'm convinced it's critical to a biblical understanding of our faith. It's critical to a biblical understanding of what it means to be Christian. What it means to be a follower of Christ. Those whom Christ saves, he enslaves. After all, the fundamental confession of the Christian faith, the foundational truth upon which the church of the Lord Jesus is built, is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is master. The fundamental confession of our faith is not Jesus is Savior, but that Jesus is Lord. He is master. He is boss. He is our king. He is our sovereign. And the Apostle Paul wanted these folks in this self-centered culture, preoccupied with competing agendas, to see what joyful slavery looks like, so that they would understand what it means to be Christian. The thought of our Lord enslaving those he saves sounds cruel. Seems uninviting. Who wants to sign up for that? Who wants to say, oh boy, count me in. I want to embrace that kind of life. And yet, it goes to the heart and soul of what it means. We need to start thinking in biblical categories. See, our problem is we prize autonomy. We want to be a law unto ourselves. We think there's nothing greater than to be our own boss, to be in charge of our own lives, to be the master of our own fate, the captain of our own soul. Here's the problem. That's not true for any of us. I don't want to burst your bubble this morning, but you aren't the captain of your own soul. You don't chart your own destiny. Deny it all you will, but the plain truth is that every plan you make, every action you take, is driven by a desire to avoid pain or to achieve gain by pleasing or placating some lord or other. That's true of all of us. Every plan you make, every action you take, you're trying to avoid pain or achieve gain by pleasing one lord or another. Everyone is a slave to someone or something. Your master may be money or success or possessions. Your lord may be affection or romance, or reputation, or respect. But rest assured, you are bowing to a master. You may be enslaved by what other people think of you. You may be enslaved by other people's opinion, terrified by rejection or ridicule, or haunted by the prospect of life alone. But there is something driving you. And here's what you need to understand. You need to mark it down. Every master, other than the Lord Jesus, will exploit and disappoint you. Every one of them. Every master, other than Jesus, will use you and then discard you. As R.G. Lee said years ago, the devil always pays in counterfeit bills. And you will be left empty, hollow, and unfulfilled. Chrysostom, the great church father said, "One who is slave to Christ is truly free from sin. If he is truly a slave of Christ, he is not a slave in any other realm." If you are the slave of Christ, you are no one else's slave. And there's joy in that. There's freedom in that. There's something liberating in being the slave of King Jesus. Because being the slave of King Jesus not only frees you from every abusive master, but it offers you a great gift. It makes you a servant of the Lord. That's an Old Testament title that was given to Moses, to Joshua, and to David. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this term, doulos, only here and one other place in this entire letter. The only other time he uses it is in chapter 2. Let me read that to you. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be tenaciously held on to, but rather emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Doulos. Slave. To be a Christian is to be captured by Christ. To be a Christian is to be enslaved by Christ. It is to embrace the exhilarating freedom of bondage to Christ. Listen, the gospel is not you come to the Lord Jesus and then you do whatever it is you want to do. It's not a matter that you come to faith in Christ, you repent of your sin, you turn away from your sin and you embrace Christ and now you're free to do your own thing. No, you are free to now obey Christ. Not only freed to obey Christ, but empowered to obey Christ. And to become the servant of the Lord. There's a second thing I want us to notice in the latter part of that first verse. The people of God are those who are set apart to stand in awe of the glory of God through the person of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." Now this goes to the heart of why being Christ's slave is joyful. The word noun, the noun saint and the adjective holy are two ways of talking about the same thing. The terms speak of the purity that befits the privilege of standing in the presence of God. Now see, we know from our study of the book of Exodus, to be holy means to be set apart. To be set apart for a unique purpose. To be set apart for the use of God. You remember Moses as he stood at that bush that was burning but not being consumed and God spoke to him out of the bush. God said, "You need to take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground." We know that the high priest, as he entered into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he wore those ornate garments, and on that turban was a plaque that read, "Holy unto the Lord." Set apart unto the Lord. Set apart uniquely for the service of God. Isaiah trembled before a holy God in Isaiah chapter 6 as he saw the Lord high and exalted in the temple. So much so that he cried out, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." We know that according to Leviticus 10, the sons of Aaron were consumed by the holiness of God because of their sin. They mix strange fire on the altar of God. So God says in response to that, among those who come near me, I will be sanctified. I will be recognized as holy. And before me, all the people will glorify me. I will be glorified by all my people. I will be sanctified. I will be recognized, set apart, acknowledged as holy, different, distinct, other. We need to understand that holiness is a dangerous privilege. It's dangerous because the all-holy God is not to be treated casually or in a cavalier manner. But here, according to the Apostle Paul in this text, the people of God are set apart in order to be near God, beholding His beauty, attending to His desires. Now, you and I are quick to say, well, I'm no saint. And there's a sense in which that's true. Certainly it's true of all of us. No, we are not holy in and of ourselves. Yet, because of Christ, because of His life, death, and resurrection, we are declared holy. And we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and thus fit to enter the presence of God. Because of Christ, because of the work of the Lord Jesus, we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. All because we are in Christ. And Paul uses that phrase or something like it more than 20 times in the four chapters of this letter. In Christ. What does that mean? That little phrase, in Christ, is shorthand for trust, reliance, belief on the Lord Jesus. It's shorthand for salvation. To be in Christ means that we have trusted Christ, we are united to the Son, and given a share of all that He has accomplished. And that we are worthy according to His worthiness, so that we stand in flawless beauty before the Father. And Paul says this is true of all saints, all believers. In fact, in verse 1, when he says to all the saints, all is plural. So I guess you need to read it, all y'all. Meaning, each and every one of you. See, it's not just there's certain folks among us. There's certain folks here in the church. They give a certain amount, or they work on a certain number of committees, or they serve in this many capacities, and therefore they have achieved sainthood. He says, no, all saints. All who trust in Christ. All who have turned from their sin and put their hope and trust in Christ and Christ alone are made worthy to stand in the presence in all of His beauty and all of His holiness. So you see, to be Christian means to be set apart for the glory of God. It means to be made worthy to stand in the presence of God and to behold His beauty. One last thing. It's in verse 2. The people of God are those who are wholly dependent upon the grace of God in Christ and therefore recipients of His peace. Paul closes the greeting with an unexpected word. The normal word that would be in a greeting like this in the first century world would be the word charon, which is the word rejoice. That's not the word that Paul used. He used a similar sounding word. He used the word charis. grace. It's a word that captures the heart of the gospel. God's favor, lavished as a free gift on the undeserving. And again, this is another one of those words that is used throughout the letter. It's found down in verse 7. We read it earlier. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Same word is used down in verse 29. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted. The word is graced. It's been graced to you to believe the gospel and to share in the sufferings of Christ, to be united with Christ. Grace to you and peace from God. The result of this grace is peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. By the grace of God, through salvation, you are no longer the enemy of God. You are no longer at odds with him. You are no longer the sinner deserving of his eternal holy wrath. You've been graced. And so you're at peace with God. You're no longer his enemy, you're his friend. Not only friend, you're his son and his daughter, his child. You have peace with God, but you also have the peace of God, the abiding presence of God settling in on your life. So that regardless of the heartache, regardless of the struggle, regardless of the darkness, regardless of the pain, there's a peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace that guards your heart and mind because it is the gift of the peace of God granted to his children. At first glance, these opening verses seem perfunctory. Just a matter of fact preliminaries before getting to the good stuff. But Paul's actually saying something rather profound. He is reminding us of what it means to be Christian. It means to be captivated by Christ. It means embracing the exhilarating freedom of bondage to Christ. It means to be set apart for God's use and to be awestruck by his glory. It means to live wholly dependent upon the grace of God and to know his peace. So, being a Christian isn't about your performance. It isn't about you and what you do. It isn't about what you avoid. It isn't about checking the list. Being a Christian is about the work of God in you and the glory of God and the grace of God showered upon you. Because it is the work of God and not your work, it is deep and abiding and eternal. And it can never be lost. It can never be diminished. It can never be overpowered. Because it is the work of a holy, mighty, gracious, loving God. That's the glory of being Christian. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. We are undeserving. Your grace is an unmerited gift to us, unearned, undeserved, a gift that is deep and abiding. Lord, may this truth come alive in us so that we get off the treadmill and we stop our striving thinking that somehow we can make ourselves acceptable in your sight. And start understanding we are made acceptable by your grace. It is your gift to us. And we strive toward holiness, not in order to achieve your love, but because we already know your love. And it's out of profound gratitude that we now strive to be pleasing in your sight as we seek to live out the truth that is already a reality in our life and experience. It's not an excuse for us to not do anything. It's the true motivation to all that we do. Father, make this truth come alive in us. Awaken us to the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. And the beauty and the wonder of what it means to be the people of the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.